Brad, would you like to open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord God, that this is a day that you have made, and we will be glad and rejoice in it. Mm-hmm. Lord, I just ask that you will be with us as we break the bread of your word, Lord, together with Brother Dave. Lord, I just pray you will anoint his teaching, Lord, and just give him wisdom beyond his own, Lord God, that he will present what you want him to present. And Lord, we just will look forward to what we'll hear and what we'll learn, Lord God, and we'll take it with us out of here. And Lord, we just bless those who are in the building, those who are yet to come. And we give you the glory for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We are working to finish 1 Timothy chapter 6. And First Timothy 6, starting in verse 6, Paul does a very good dissertation for us. I'm not going to review it, but I would love for you to review it. I'd love for you to take the time during the week to spend some time in First Timothy. If you spend time in the Word, maybe you'll have some time to spend in First Timothy 6. And these verses from 6 through 19 are towards money and towards godliness. So you can be rich in this world, or you can be rich in the Lord. You can be rich in both, but it's not easy, Jesus said. I hope you hear me there. Yes. Money can be a stumbling block, right? We talked about that a bit last week. Money is an avenue to a lot of, can be an avenue to a lot of blessing, or it can be a grease the skids on a lot of pain. Mainly because when people have money, what's the temptation?
Spend it.
That was so obvious. I walked right into that.
Make that a priority.
I'm sorry?
Money becomes their priority.
Priority, yeah.
Mm-hmm. They put their trust in it.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's funny that on our money it says, in God we trust, not in this money. But it's also not so funny because it's on our money and we don't. It's false advertising. But we shouldn't go there, should I? But money can be such a stumbling block. But there's nothing wrong with it. Of course, it's the pursuit of money, and that's what Paul was talking about here. It's the love of money, verse 10, is the root of all sorts of evil. Because the things that lead you to loving money also is a root. Root means it's the basic cause of many manifestations that lead people astray from the things of God. So money is at the root of it. And the love of money is at the root of it. Because people who are striving to be rich in the things of this world, something that Jesus clearly warned against, those who are striving for it will find themselves pierced, Proverbs says, by many a pang. It's not a sweet pursuit. Unlike the pursuit of God, the pursuit of money leaves a bitter taste in your life. So that's the thrust of the first from 6 through about 16. And then starting in verse 17 tonight, we'll continue just repeating that verse 15 and 16 are a doxology, which means it was probably the words to a chorus or a song of praise to God, a doxology, giving glory to God. There's many of them in the New Testament, and this is one of them. A short hymn of praise. That's a doxology. Starting in verse 17, mine says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Excuse me. I'm going to make a list for us later, and I'd like us to do this together, but it won't happen, I believe, until we get into 2 Timothy 1. But there's a command here in verse 17. It says, instruct. And if you take each of these verses individually, you don't see it, but as we we'll take a whole bunch of verses when we get to 2 Timothy. All of these commands together make a very interesting picture for us to consider. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. So Timothy, among other things, is not only a pastor, he's an instructor. Someone who instructs, by definition, is an instructor. Those who are rich in this world. Remember now, Timothy is left by Paul in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a major merchant city, a port city. And there were many rich people there and in the church. By the way, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. Many of the churches, the seven churches of Asia, are really all located in modern-day Turkey. There is generally a marked difference between wishing to be rich and actually being rich, as many people come into their wealth through inheritance or various circumstances. Paul wanted to be certain to warn, once again, against the evils of the love of money, not of being rich in and of itself. Rich people are not evil people, is what I'm trying to say. It's those who are losing sleep over it, trying to figure out ways to make money, that Paul is admonishing against, because he knows that it's at the root of many forms of evil and deception, and it not only causes the person who's pursuing it to be deceived, but many upon whom those people have influence causes them to stumble. So we have to be very careful with our behavior, not only for our own selves, but what impact does our behavior have on other people? And the Lord's going to hold us responsible for all of that. And you go to Ezekiel 3, you understand the principle of how your conduct influences other people. You become responsible for it. Okay. Paul admonishes them to keep their eyes and their hope fixed on the Lord, not on the money that perishes, because that's the uncertainty of riches. You can have $1 million in the stock market today, and let's just say it won't be there tomorrow because of so many circumstances. An election. No, I won't go there. Because of various commodities, oil prices plummet, or there's a run on the bank, or anything that this world is built on. I mean, this country, for sure, is built like a house of cards. I hope we know that. And the fact that the Lord has not yet called us into judgment is just a testimony to His grace. It's astonishing to me to think that this country hasn't done everything and more than Sodom and Gomorrah has. But these are days where God is extending His mercy so that a few more might be saved. And we need to remember that and understand that. Not going through each day, I don't want to preach here, but not going through each day thinking, well, everything's just fine and dandy, let's just keep going the way we're going. And I've said this many times to people, but I believe that the day that the flood started for Noah and his family, it started out with a blue sky and the birds tweeting. And it looked just like every other day. And then the Lord said to Noah, looks like you've got the job done. Very nice. Get on board. I'll close the door. Scripture says God closed the door of the ark. And the next thing you know, the flood started. And Jesus said, Matthew 24, people didn't understand until the floods came. So it was too late by the time they got it. But we have no excuse. Why? You've got this book in front of you. It's a living document. It's living, it's powerful, it's able to change your life. Mm-hmm. So we're not to be uninformed, we're not to be unaware. If money disappeared tomorrow, if everything fell apart tomorrow, where would you be emotionally? Would you go to pieces? If our house is built on the rock, and we truly believe that He is our strong tower, then our faith ought not to be shaken when it hits the fan, because it's going to hit the fan. Don't doubt it. Don't say that it's not never going to happen. Trust me, judgment will fall. God always judges sin. It's in His time. We have our hope fixed in Him, and it's a sure foundation to those who put their trust in Him. So watch where your house is built. And your trust is not in in riches or the things of this world. Oh, I'm ready for the end times. I've got Bibles, bullets, and beans all stashed away. You know? Remember that from Y2K? It was the end of the world, you know. You know, I just thought that was crazy when they did that. But where's your hope? And you really, it's good to do a sanity check, a spiritual sanity check, to see am I really, with my eyes focused on Him, is my faith strong? Is my hope in Him sure? And now is a good time to check before the rain starts, shall we say. Okay, sermon's over there. I'll go on to my next sermon. God who richly supplies with all things to enjoy. So if you're not putting your trust in money, you're putting your trust in God, Paul's saying you're still not going to be deprived of anything. He richly gives you all things. All things. Everybody say that. I never do that, but say it. All things. All things. Richly. Yes, ma'am.
I was impressed with the fact, I don't know what the other versions say, but the NIV said, provides us with everything for our enjoyment.
You're recognizing that He gives it to you. So when you enjoy it, you don't enjoy things maybe the way the world does. I mean, you can enjoy a beautiful sunrise, even though the person next to you is also enjoying it, and they don't know the Lord, you enjoy it with a different, I don't even know how to say it, a different perspective, because you know whose hand created that beautiful sunrise. So there's a depth to your enjoyment of this life that the person who doesn't know Him never enters into, because his eyes have not been opened to the blessings of God. So He richly supplies with all. People think, oh, gee, if I do that, if I sell everything and give it all up to You, oh, Lord, you know, like Jesus told the rich man, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Oh, I can't do that. What will I do? I won't have anything. It says, here, you'll have everything. Mm-hmm. And to do that requires faith. Requires faith. All things. Remember, you said it from your mouth. All things to enjoy. Underline that in your Bible. Verse 18 in mine. I think that's just a wonderful verse, 17. We're not fixing our hope on anything but God, who richly supplies us with all things, everything to enjoy. Instruct them, verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, the them in there is, again, I believe reflecting back to verse 17. Instruct them. Who's them? Verse 17, it's instruct those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good works. Not worrying about being rich in your bank account, but be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why be generous?
Because they can. More people would be helped. Those are the church.
You look like you're going to bubble over. Yes, ma'am.
Well, if anybody else.
I know that look. Yes.
Well, as you give, so shall you receive.
Besides which, you know, because you love God, that God loves cheerful giver.
God loves
a cheerful giver. And by the same measure you sow, so shall you reap. It's not that you're looking for, you don't give to get. But the principle is, if you give cheerfully, you'll reap bountifully. That's the way. That's the way it works.
It's almost like insurance. I've looked at it like that at times past.
Sure it is.
In a sense. Like if, because there's so many promises related to it. If you do that, and you do it cheerfully, and you do it with a good heart, then it's like you're setting yourself up for bounty in the ages, you know, or the years to come.
Sure.
If God will provide, you've laid a foundation for that. You've given Him a precedent to provide for you.
And if you don't, and you hang on to it thinking, if I give it away, I won't have it. That's earthly thinking. because he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And when you give away 10, God doesn't give you back 10. What did Jesus say? Some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And who knows what it looks like? It might be money. It might be something completely different. But we know in here, when we have received the blessings of God, some things can never be repaid on this side of the veil. But God knows, God sees, God keeps very good books. I bring you back to Matthew 6:24. Also, I believe it's Luke 16:13. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth." I meant to make that point before. The Bible has a lot to say about those who are wealthy. Jesus said, in Matthew 19:24, Jesus said, "I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Because the secret, people know the secrets of this world on how to make money. Lots of articles on how to make money. Have you ever seen an article on how to give money? How to give it away? How to give cheerfully? You don't hear motivational speakers like that, you know, telling you to give it all away. Of course, unless you're giving it to the motivational speaker, you know. One other point that I found interesting is not only is Ephesus this major port city with a lot of rich merchant people in it, it's, if you read Acts 19, I wanted to point that out, it's an important backdrop to the environment of where Timothy is being pastor. Acts 19 is about Ephesus. And it's the story there of the temple of Diana, also known as Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was such a magnificent structure. And the whole story of the riots that went on in that city because of ministry of Paul trying to compete with great as Artemis of the Ephesians, you know. So Acts 19 makes a very interesting backdrop to understand the spiritual dynamic going on in Ephesus. It was a city of much wealth, and it had a lot of spiritual, principalities going on in it, especially when Paul brought in the gospel to be preached, and many were persuaded, and the competition, in quotes, began. So anyway, to get on to this end of this verse 18, instructing them to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share, Paul encourages those who are rich to prove themselves free of the love of money by being generous and wise with the gift of wealth by being rich in good works. So one proof to yourself and to others, not that you're trying to prove things to others so much, but you're proving it to yourself, you're proving it to God, that you are free from the love of money that was warned against, because, yes, I'm wealthy, but I also, I'm generous. So that proves that God's put it in my hand, but I don't close my hand on it. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, remember the story in Acts? Everyone else, they were having all things in common. Everyone else brought all that they had. Ananias and Sapphira held back a part of it, and it cost them. Okay.
Well, I think they were free to hold back. It's just that they lied about it.
Right. They lied about it. You can't fool God. Okay. They could have chosen to be generous.
I'm thinking about our government, yes. Politicians, they give away money, but they expect something in return.
Yeah, they take it from...
It's not theirs,
because... Please, let's not get started. I'm trying to be such a good boy here. I can't tell you how I've bitten my tongue so many times already. I have to sew it back on for class. Verse 19. storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. So that's half a sentence. I'll read 18, 19 together. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed. We talked about widows indeed, but there is life indeed. You have a much richer life now than you once did before you knew the Lord. I don't know if we recognize often how rich we are. In any event, starting at the beginning of that verse 19, storing up for themselves in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," which is basically what Paul is saying here, "where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We can plant our riches here for the kingdom's use, and it will bring forth great glory on the other side of the veil. Being free from the grasp of the love of money and its pursuit are subjects which Scripture speaks on quite often. And that is life. This is life indeed. Life indeed. Where you break free from the encumbrances, the passions, the desires of this world, all the things that men rush after in this world, and we're free of those things. And as you die to the world, you become alive to God and the things of God. And that's a wonderful thing. God doesn't want us to be poor, but he does want us to know that he is all we need. Okay. Don't shout me down here. Sometimes we make poor financial choices. Sometimes we live beyond our means. Sometimes we're struggling financially because of choices we've made in the past, and there are consequences. But we can press on for the prize because our Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? He is our source and our hope. And if we trust him and we're faithful, he will bless our path ahead. He knows that there's sometimes we make those bad choices, but as we start to choose him, he starts to bless as we walk in the path that he has chosen. So we are to guard ourselves. Why? Because we can be tempted by the evil one, and we need to understand that we're trying to store up treasures for life indeed. There's life indeed on this side, and there's certainly life indeed on the other side of the veil. I feel a lot richer today than I did 20, 30 years ago in the things that really matter. And God pays great dividends. As you wait on him, he renews your strength. He gives you strength you never would have had before. You have a depth of faith now that you didn't have 5 years ago. It's through trials, it's through circumstances, it's through teachings, it's through your own reading of the word, it's through innumerable avenues that you become rich. God pays great dividends. You study the word, and 2 days later you have an opportunity to share that word with somebody or demonstrate that word to somebody. Look, I just read this 2 days ago. Let me share it with you. It's perfect for this circumstance. Mm-hmm. You enrich that person, and you yourself get enriched. Mm-hmm. So as you give, you receive. You want more of Jesus? Give what you have away. As the song says, you bring it out the front door, he'll bring it in the back door. You know, he's never going to leave us destitute. You can't outgive God. We're looking to take hold of that which is life indeed. Verse 20, unless somebody has anything. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I don't believe that's the first time he said that word. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Again, that's another repeated word. What is it that we guard in our lives? What's that?
Those things we value.
Those things we value. In this case, Paul is telling Timothy to guard that which has been entrusted to him. Mm-hmm. Somebody's given you something. I'm trusting you with this. It's very valuable. Guard it. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Is this is no simple job. You don't have a job, Timothy. You have a ministry. You have a purpose here. It's you are the representative of the kingdom of heaven. Not to build pressure on Timothy, though I'm sure he felt a lot of that. To be, I'm sure he said, who me, more than once. You want me to do what? But he did the task with great zeal, and Paul saw that gift of faith in him. He just admonished him to guard what had been entrusted to him. And his parting thought is avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Boy, could we talk a while on that? What do you think, Gene? Yeah. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter. We have that out there today?
Big time.
It's not so easy to avoid anymore. It's a good reason not to turn on many TV programs or even news reports. In the world, people guard their valuables. In the kingdom, we are to guard our kingdom valuables. For instance, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." There's something that's been entrusted to you, your heart. Guard it, because from it flows the springs of life. What does it mean? It means that when you abide in me, Jesus said, John 15:7, you abide in me and my word abides in you. Ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Because that word, when you speak it, it brings life. It's a living and powerful phenomena. God allows that his word will touch and bring life and change people's circumstances. Jesus himself spoke the word. It's the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16 says. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 2:8, God guards the paths of justice and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Proverbs 4:13, take hold of instruction, don't let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Take hold of instruction. That's what you're doing here. We're taking instruction in from the Lord, and we're going to guard it. We're not going to let the enemy sneak in to steal it. After all, what are you guarding it from? You're not guarding it from the guy on your left and right. You're guarding it from the evil one who comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. Parable of the seed and the sower. The seed is the word of God, and it gets sprinkled on rocky ground, and it comes in, and the enemy tries to come in, the birds, and steal all that seed, all that's been planted in you. You hear about the goodness and the grace and the provision of God, and then circumstances get rough in your life, and all that word flies away. What good is it? We have to make our lives available to him in such a way that the word can take root. It has to take root, because if it doesn't take root, it can't bear fruit. A poet, I didn't know it. So let that word sink into us. Let that word abide, Jesus said. Let that word abide in you. For from it comes the springs of life. Do not let go, guard her, for she is your life, Proverbs 4:13. So, the concluding thought to Timothy, avoid worldly chatter, because all that's going to do is diminish you and draw you into vain disputations. And all the chatter of this world, Paul knew, would never end. It's continuing today, empty chatter. Where does it come from? The evil one fills the mouths and minds of those who don't know the Lord, and they'll babble about things they know nothing about. and fill your people's minds and heads with false theologies, false teachings, heresies, anything to get their eyes off of God. And it's falsely called knowledge. We got that issue today?
Every idle word is recorded.
Every idle voice must have a long play tape there, huh?
We're all guilty of that in one way.
Falsely called knowledge, it's what I have said repeatedly, it's what I find much YouTube content to be. So watch what you watch on YouTube carefully. I like that, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? And I thought of Daniel 12:4. It says in the last days, knowledge will increase. It doesn't say wisdom will increase.
No.
You want to know the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Think about Daniel 12:4. Yes, we have a lot of quote-quote knowledge out there, but very little wisdom. Wisdom only becomes wisdom when God inhabits the knowledge that we have. So, we are to be careful for the things we listen to, the things we feed our minds and our ears. What are you feeding? What kind of diet are you on for your ears, for your eyes? Don't be surprised when weeds spring up, because it depends on what you fed yourself and what you've allowed to enter your mind. First Corinthians 8:1, short verse, big point. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Okay, I like the way the NIV reads that verse, 1 Corinthians 8:1. It says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Okay. Let's see. Falsely called knowledge, verse 21, which some have professed and none have gone astray from the truth. Why? Because their foundation isn't wisdom. Their foundation isn't the Word of God. It's knowledge. It's based upon empty chatter and worldly arguments and vain disputations, knowledge of many things. We can have knowledge of many things and still know nothing. There's some very smart people in this world who don't know the Lord. So, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. How far can you go pursuing false teaching? You profess this knowledge. You've been a professor at the university for 20 years and you know nothing. You have been a teacher. You've been a preacher at the church. And you've never really once been touched by the Holy Spirit. And what you've been teaching has lacked power and has not set anyone free and could be borderline false teaching, because it's the truth, but it's not been the whole truth. No one has been set free. No one has been healed. The Lord has not been able to touch anyone because their teaching has not allowed that. So wrong teaching filled with knowledge, but not the truth, not the wisdom of God, will lead people astray. It can take you all the way to the grave, because there is no hope for those who don't know Him. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him.
Amen.
One amen. Grace be with you, it says. I've been thinking about that simple ending. So simple that we just gloss over it. Grace be with you. You've heard the expression, peace be with you. It's such a blessing to have God's peace, but I don't believe you can have God's peace until you've had His grace. His grace is the knowledge of His forgiveness, understanding that there but for the grace of God go I, right? We have what we have, we know what we know, we enjoy what it is we enjoy. The many blessings that perhaps we take for granted by the grace of God. The sun came up today. We've had peace, by and large, in this country today by the grace of God. So many things you and I enjoy are by the grace of God. So I just wanted to point that out. Simple phrase at the end. Paul couldn't think of a better way to close this letter. But he brought it to a quick close with, "Grace be with you."
I do caregiving, and I had a client who had dementia. I worked with him for 3 years, and he would misplace things and then not remember where he put it. So I'd come in and I would pray. Sometimes with him we'd pray, and God had me find every single thing that was missing every time. It was never missing for long, and I was so aware of God's grace. Because it didn't have to be that way. Well, another caregiver that came in on another day could have found it, but he just kept pouring out his grace on me, you know, and giving me favor in that gentleman's eyes.
Hallelujah. You remind me of a story I could tell. I have to laugh every time I think of it, because Ezra and I were working on our car. We were putting the brakes, new set of brakes all around on a car. And at one point, you use the spring clips to hold the brake shoes in. But so we put the spring clip in, and we let go of it, and it sprung out, ricocheted off a couple of walls, and disappeared. I mean to say, it's like, where did it go? Ezra looks at me, I look at him, we're looking everywhere, can't find it. I get down on my knees to look, and as I think about this, I'm thinking, I'm down on my knees. Maybe that's a good start.
Yes, yes.
And he turns my head, and the Lord does, and it's stuck in the grill of the car.
Oh, my God.
I never would have found that. Grace.
Oh, God.
I didn't practice for that one, let me tell you. I couldn't have done that. I look at Ezra, he looks at me, it's like incredible. It's not sticking out, it's in between the grill square. It just fits. We never would have found it if I hadn't looked. It had to be God. And I'm sure you, as we talk, you can think of examples in your own life. It's been the grace of God that...
Oh, yeah.
Yes, ma'am. Oh.
Well, I have to tell you about another dream I had.
Uh-oh.
And I had prayed the night before to God that, you know, I don't have a way with words like a lot of people. And I just feel like I could persuade people better if I did. And I asked God to help me. I prayed that before. But anyway, in my dream, I was talking to one of my granddaughters, and I was talking to her about God, and I was thinking the same thing, like, oh, if only I had a way with words so I could influence her more, you know. And out of the blue, this is miraculous, out of the blue came Exodus 2:12. And Exodus 2:12, what is Exodus 2:12? And of course I woke up and I said, I've got to write that down because I'll forget it in the morning. So I wrote it down. And I didn't forget it in the morning. I woke up and that's the first thing I thought of. Exodus 2:12.
It's going to be about Moses as a baby.
Moses was, God was telling Moses to talk to the Pharaoh. And in that verse, Moses says, how can I convince the Pharaoh and I can't convince the Israelites? because of my faltering lips. Mm-hmm. And I just could not. I mean, that was a God thing.
Hallelujah.
Short amount of time.
I know.
Look out. Here it comes. Anyway, I just want to point out on your outline of 1 Timothy, this concluding portion, the five divisions of 1 Timothy on your outline all start with W: warning, worship, wisdom, widows, and wealth. I thought that was kind of neat. So, if you still have yours, it's a good thing. Don't Don't Be Rid of It Too Soon. It helps in studying the book. I've always found these to be helpful. So as you take the time to study, use the tools that are given you so that you can enjoy them for your personal studies. Yep, pass those out if you would. Okay. 2 Timothy, being only 4 chapters, should only take me about 4 months to do.
That's Haggai.
I got to tell you that 2 Timothy is an amazing, amazing book. The only, I'm going to say this, the only similarity between 1 and 2 Timothy is they're both written by Paul to Timothy. But 1 Timothy, I'm going to say it was about 63 A.D., written by Paul from wherever he was in Macedonia. Second Timothy, about 67 A.D., some say 66, I'm not going to argue the point, also written by Paul to Timothy. Different circumstance, going to flavor the writing. It's not just that Paul was in a Roman dungeon, but the political climate in those 4 years had changed completely. Very little similarity. Paul had a lot of freedom to operate here in 1 Timothy. Not that he spoke anything casually to Timothy. Everything Paul said had a strong focus and emphasis on it. Paul stayed pretty focused on the things that the Lord showed him to instruct Timothy in for the welfare, the well-being of the church at Ephesus and the surrounding area, even in 1 Timothy. But here in 2 Timothy, the circumstances have gotten pretty difficult. So, prison is the last place from which one would expect to receive a letter of encouragement. But that's what this is. You can see in your outline, the location says Roman prison. Prison is putting it a somewhat politely, it was a dungeon. Here it says it was written in 67 AD, but that C in front stands for circa, which means about. In any event, you get another outline here that you can study. But this is a letter of encouragement, even though it's written from a dungeon. It's also a letter of warning to Timothy, as well as a clear reminder of his role and responsibilities to the church at Ephesus. So these two books are written about 3 to 4 years apart. If you wrote two letters to somebody 3 or 4 years apart, there's no reason for that person who received your letters to assume that everything is just the same as it was when you wrote 4 years ago. The background for 2 Timothy, I think, is important to consider. It sets the context for the understanding of the book rather than just diving into the text. The background is important. The cruel and unbalanced Nero, Emperor of Rome, from 54 to 68 AD, 54 to 68. Was responsible for the beginning of the Roman persecution of Christians. Half of Rome was destroyed by the great fire in July 64 AD. You know that popular song about Nero fiddling was as Rome burns. And the mounting suspicion that it was Nero himself who was responsible for the fire. And he used the unpopular Christians as his scapegoat. A familiar theme, a scapegoat. Hitler used that as of the Jews. Christianity became, hear me please, Christianity became a banned religion, and persecution of those who had professed Christ became severe. I'm telling you of what happened between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, so it's important for your understanding of 2 Timothy. By the time of Paul's return from Spain, as some believe he went on in his fourth and fifth missionary journeys, by the time of Paul's return from Spain to Asia in 66 AD, his enemies were able to use the official Roman position against Christianity to their advantage. Fearing for their own lives, the Asian believers, failed to support Paul after his arrest, as we'll read in chapter 1, verse 15. I'm telling you this so that when we get to these verses, you'll have an understanding of why Paul is saying what he's saying. No one stood with Paul after his arrest. No one from Asia. And no one supported him at his first defense before the Imperial Roman court, as you'll see in chapter 4, verse 16. Abandoned by almost everyone, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The apostle, therefore, found himself in a very different circumstance than those of his first Roman imprisonment, which we talked about in Acts 28, verses 16 to 31. The circumstances there were so lenient and different from when he was first imprisoned years earlier. He was released from that prison. At that time, he was merely under house arrest. People could visit him freely, and there was the hope of release. Now, he was in a cold Roman cell, as you'll see in chapter 4, verse 13. He's regarded as an evildoer, chapter 2, verse 9. And he's without hope of acquittal, in spite of the success of his initial defense, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and 17 and 18. Under these conditions, Paul wrote this epistle, hoping that Timothy would be able to come visit him before the approaching winter, chapter 4, verse 21. Apparently, Timothy was in Ephesus at the time of this letter, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 18, and on his way to Rome, he would go through Troas, chapter 4, verse 13, and in Macedonia. It is believed that Priscilla and Aquila returned to Ephesus from Rome shortly after the great fire in 64 AD, at the beginning of the persecution. So a lot of believers fled Rome when the persecution began. Some who couldn't escape, you know about the Romans throwing the Christians to the lions. You know of the horror stories that came out of the persecution of the church by Rome. But many believers fled. Some couldn't and didn't and paid the consequences. Paul himself was away elsewhere, and by the time he came back, he was quickly arrested. Those events are not recorded because the book of Acts stops before these events take place. So that is the brief background of this book and the circumstances under which it was written. It helps us to understand how Paul now views things. But this is not a letter asking for sympathy. it does state facts. A lot of issues for the kingdom of God still take priority in Paul's mind. Just want to point that out because it's a mark of a stout faith when your circumstances don't govern your stability before the Lord. Anyway, there's a lot to think about there. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. By the will of God, as in the epistles to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians, he ascribes his apostleship to the sovereign will and election of God. We just assume it, that Paul, you know, is this apostle, but it's just like he began the epistles to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians. Paul makes it clear that his apostleship is clearly given to him by the will of God. And as an apostle, as we studied 1 Timothy chapter 1, apostles are worthy of double honor. I mean, he is basically the instructor to the church. He's not just a pastor, he's over all pastors. He's the overseer of the church. So this is who's speaking to you. And quite often, when you're receiving instruction, it's good to know who's talking to you. Is he speaking from a point of knowledge and wisdom and authority? You know, even the Pharisees wanted to know from Jesus, by what authority do you speak these things? Of course, he had a ready answer for them. But Paul speaking by the authority of his divine election, God gave him this job of an apostle. Apart from any merit or his own work, God chose him for the office. He neither aspired to it nor wished for it. He never campaigned for it, didn't ask for the job. God found him, took him off his high horse and turned him around and commissioned him for this work. I've always personally been fascinated that here's Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, and God used him mightily, and yet he wasn't even one of the 12. But God used him mightily for his glory.
You know, Dave, I think of him as one of the 12, but God chose him. Remember when they were filling Judas's position? Mm-hmm. I mean, that made sense to them at the time, but I'm thinking, well, that, in a way, that was man choosing. And it could have been God-led, obviously.
Well, they cast
really
lots for it.
I feel like God had his 12th already chosen.
Anyway, I just found that interesting that you don't hear so much about the other apostles. You hear a little bit about Peter, James, and John. You know, but by and large, of the 12, those are the three you hear about. And then here comes Paul. I've chosen him to speak before kings and all those in authority. And he went to Rome because God said, you're going to Rome.
Yeah.
Just because God directs you somewhere, we have this expectation in our minds that everything's got to be roses without thorns when we get there, you know. Understand, God wants our ultimate good, whatever it costs us here. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I count all this but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. We don't really talk about that scripture too much. We should. We have a mindset that's very desperately clinging to this life. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake. There's a whole other teaching there. Not in my notes. Let me press on. according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, so God knew, and Paul knew, because God imparted to him this knowledge that there is a life, Paul, that you don't even know about. There's a life in Christ Jesus that what he called in the prior book, life indeed. And you have become, and I have become, an inheritor of life indeed. Praise God for that. Because you have a life here that people who don't know him are clueless to the things you know and the things of which you are an heir. You and I have been given tremendous riches and blessings and authority and power in things that we seldom even take advantage of, but they're ours anyway. to bless others, to be a reflection of the light of God. And amazing things can be wrought by our hands and by our words, by our actions, if we'll just proceed in faith. God calls us to that kind of life, a life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son. That's just how he started. That's how he started 1 Timothy. My beloved son. I believe it's 1 Timothy 1, 2 also. Here it's 2 Timothy 1, 2. My beloved son. And you can see it, the emotion, the passion, the attachment that Paul felt for Timothy. It becomes clearly apparent as we read this epistle. Any emotion showed in 1 Timothy is amplified here in 2 Timothy. As I've said before, Paul knew that his time was short. When people are on their deathbed, or when people know that this is going to be a last visit, the words that they speak, they're going to come from your heart. Believe me, they're not going to be something flaky and worldly. They're going to come from your heart with, you know, if I could only tell you one thing, what would I tell you? What's the most important thing I could tell you for you to be blessed and have success? And Paul's been filling Timothy up with all these things to consider. And I'm very blessed, I know we all are, to have this all written down for us. It's amazing, the things that are written down. My beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the Father teaching his son. It's his spiritual son. And he's raising him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I want to say, I made a note of what one commentator said on verse 1. Possibly it says the apostle's imprisonment and evidently impending death had discouraged and saddened the younger and weaker Timothy. When he heard that Paul had been arrested and was in a dungeon, this encouragement, this commentator thinks, this encouragement that Paul is sending him may be to shore him up because he had heard that Paul was imprisoned. He may never see him again. In any event, it's the same time. At the same time, it's both beautiful and sorrowful that these words of cheer and brave trust should come from the martyr and not from the sorrowing friend. You're cheering me up. I should be the one cheering you up, Timothy's thinking. Timothy should have been the encourager of Paul, but Paul was the encourager of Timothy. I thought that was an interesting comment to pass along. Anyway, he tells him in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace. The characteristics of the complete man of God. When you see those words, don't gloss over them and rush on to the next verse, because grace, mercy, and peace is what makes us complete in Christ. Any one of those three legs, you can't make a chair of two legs, unless you make them very... Anyway, you know, we receive his grace, and thus we can show forth his mercy to others, enjoying a peace that passes understanding as a result. A leads to B, which leads to C. So it's like a three-legged chair. And I brought up Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace that comes as a result of knowing his grace and his mercy.
Dave?
Yes, ma'am.
Would you mind repeating that part that just tied all three of them together before you said A leads to B leads to C?
The characteristics of the complete man of God is we receive his grace and thus show forth his mercy to others, thereby enjoying a peace that passes understanding. But you can't have a two-legged chair. You have to have all three ingredients. If you don't have peace, it's because you're not reflecting on the grace of God and his mercy towards us. And, of course, we could get into a whole discussion here, but when we don't have peace so often, it's because we're not focusing on the right thing. We need to be focusing on the Lord instead of on ourselves. You take care of your walk with God, and God will take care of you. That's Matthew 6:33 in the David Living Translation. Seek first the kingdom. Okay, I thank God, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Again, that clear conscience is very important, as it was in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1:5, it was also, remember, that was the key verse of one of the key verses of 1 Timothy. We serve God from the that's the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse. That clear conscience, though, was what brought Paul peace. In his heart and his spirit, he was faithfully following what he knew to do. He comprehended the mercy and the grace of God. He had peace because he knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do. There's a great peace in that. And it wasn't shaken. Hear me. He wasn't shaken. His peace was not shaken by his circumstance. Wow. The world would say, it's all over for you. And Paul would say, no, just about to begin. He had eternity in view. Many of us as believers, we don't have enough of eternity in view. We're kind of consumed by the here and now. So he followed the examples the way my forefathers did. There's a commentary by Barnes commentary. The phrase "from my forefathers" probably means after the example of my ancestors. He worshiped the same God. He held substantially the same truths. He had the same hope of the resurrection and of immortality. He trusted to the same Savior having come on whom they relied as about to come. So Paul is saying, I believe just as my fathers did. We have the same hope of the resurrection and of immortality. And my forefathers also were expecting the Messiah. The difference, he said, is, of course, I now know him. They didn't have that privilege. His was not, therefore, a different religion from his forefathers. It was the same religion carried out and perfected. The religion of the Old Testament and the New is essentially the same, unquote. That's an important thing. It's taken me many years to understand that Jews do not convert. If somebody asks me if I'm a converted Jew, it kind of rubs my fur the wrong way. I got to tell you, it's not converted. I am completed. As Jews, we are completed. He who began a good work in me is working to complete it. Till the day of Christ Jesus. I haven't attained it yet, but I understand that it's the same religion, Old Testament and New. It's only got one author, this book. It's only got one cover. And I believe that God began that work. Jeremiah 31 made it clear a new covenant was coming. Deuteronomy 18 said, I'm going to raise up a Messiah for you like unto me, Moses said. He came, I saw him, hallelujah. I believe in him. So I'm still following the Jewish faith in that I now know my Messiah, but I'm not held under the law. Praise God. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But another discussion. Okay. I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. You really love someone? A good measure of your love for someone and your care for someone? Pray for them night and day. And it almost doesn't matter whether they know that you're praying for them or not. The effectiveness of your prayer probably is not diminished by the fact that the person you're praying for knows that you're praying for them. Understand? God hears you. That's really what matters most. Now, that other person that you're praying for, if they do know that you're praying for them, they might be encouraged and thankful for that. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that the effectiveness of your prayer, you're not praying to that other person. You're praying to the one who can make a difference in that person's life. That's a good mark of love for someone. If you love me, remember who is that? Jesus speaking to Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Not once, not twice, three times. Those who love me will obey my commandments, you know. So that's what Peter says. Well, that's what the Lord said to Paul, and to Peter and to others, that we are to pray for one another night and day. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. For, 1 Thessalonians 5, somewhere around verse 20. Longing to see you. It was probably on account of this earnest desire that this epistle was written. In other words, sometimes you write somebody a letter. Maybe it's been a long time since you wrote a letter, but you write to someone because you really miss them. Paul longed to see Timothy again, not only on account of the warm father-son friendship which he had with him, but because Timothy would be helpful to him in his present difficult circumstances. As we'll see in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. And it has to be difficult when you're in a very tough circumstance and no one has come to visit you because either they can't, like I said, many have deserted him. Many of the Asian believers, Ephesus was in what they call Asia in Scripture. All of those from Paul had blessed them, brought them to the faith, but nobody wanted to go near him. Why? If Christianity was a banned religion, you've got this man in prison waiting his execution or his defense, whatever, and you come to visit him, what does that say?
He must be a Christian.
You must be one of those.
Right. Yeah.
And you would visit Paul at great personal risk.
So I'm surprised that he'd want Timothy to come if he loved him so much, because it's putting him in risk.
Mm. I am surprised as well. I'm surprised he would ask him to come.
Yeah.
And that he would, yeah. Mm-hmm. But the story doesn't really end there. You'll see what I'm saying in a little bit. Okay. Verse 5, oh, excuse me, I shouldn't go there just yet. I just wanted to say, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Even as I recall your tears, these are likely tears shed by Timothy when he had last taken leave of Paul. Paul had affected others besides Timothy with the same great love, so that tears were shed by strong men when he bid them farewell. As in the account of the leave-taking of the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Very interesting that you might want to write it in your Bible, a cross-reference for Acts 20, verses 37 and 38. The elders, the Ephesian elders, as he bid them goodbye in Acts 20, 37, 38, it says, and they began to weep and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. It's always fascinating to me to cross-reference from the book of Acts, because we don't have much narrative, much history in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament, but where you can cross-reference and gain insight, it's always such a blessing. You know, and here's a case in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders wept over Paul's leaving. And then Paul says it, sorry? Acts 20, verses 37 and 38. And when he said, so that I may be filled with joy, it's easy to imagine what joy it would give Paul, then a prisoner and forsaken by nearly all his friends and about to die, to see a friend whom he loved as he did, this young man. There must have been a very pure and warm relationship between old man and young man. And that the warmth of true friendship is not diminished by the near-term prospect of Paul's imminent death. Likely such a visit by Timothy would have been sweet. But if you're going to be afraid, I suspect, where's your faith? You know, you really got to be trusting God. But still, the question does remain, I understand. So, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. It's interesting how much the commentators had to say about this verse. This is one of the three goals of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5, that the goal of our instruction verse, that key verse from 1 Timothy 1:5. that sincere faith is mentioned here. So that phrase, you might circle it just to cross-reference it back to 1 Timothy 1:5. It's such an important component of the complete believer, a sincere faith. Sincere means, literally, we talked about this, sincere meaning from the French meaning without wax. What you see is what you get. You're solid. You're complete. There's no hidden flaws within you. You're clean and clear before God. Paul knew Timothy's character. Ellicott's commentary said, quote, "It's quite likely that some special instance of Timothy's sincere faith as the chief pastor of Ephesus had come to the apostle's attention, and that cheered him, that great loving heart of his while he languished in prison." So when he's talking about, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," this commentator believes that some news somehow made it to Paul, that Timothy is doing a wonderful job there in Ephesus, and that cheered him up. He's saying, I know about the sincere faith within you, and you got that from your grandmother Lois." And here, in this verse 5, we are introduced, quote, quote, to Timothy and his family, which is only very briefly spoken about in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2, when we started 1 Timothy. We read a couple of verses from the beginning of Acts 16 on Paul's second missionary journey, which says, "Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer," but they didn't name her, "but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." It is believed that the family actually came to faith on Paul's first missionary journey on Acts 14:6. This grandmother here is Timothy's mother's mother, a Jewess. Neither Eunice nor Lois are mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, except in this verse 5. We knew about them, but not by name, from Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. And here we're introduced to them, generations of faithful women on his mother's side who had introduced him and held to the faith. Lois and Eunice were both Jewish women who clung to the faith and filled Timothy with that faith. And they all came to they believe, the saving knowledge of Jesus in Acts 14:6 on Paul's first missionary journey. Okay. So Paul is mindful of your grandmother had it, you had it, and I know that you have it too. "And for this reason," verse 6, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." I know that gift is in you because I laid hands on you for it. Others have as well. My notes to myself as I went over this verse many times is that sincere faith is a pretty high bar. We all like to think we have a sincere faith. There are times that it's not so sincere for me. I go through motions because I know it's expected. But I know before God that I'm not where I need to be, and I have to repent before Him because He knows exactly where I'm at, and I need to get it right. God doesn't want sacrifices. What is it? "I don't take away from me your sacrifices," right? I don't need that. What I need is love from a pure heart. That's what I need. "You love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and well, not today, Lord. Boy, I really blew it yesterday. I haven't gotten over that. I'm still reeling from that." All right, well, let's talk, the Lord says. So He gets us to a place of a sincere faith once again. It's a tremendous, wonderful, powerful place to be. We want to have that sincere faith. Because anything less than that is, it gets all the way less than that, it's cold. Gets a sincere faith, it's hot. And it's not either hot or cold, it's called
lukewarm.
Ooh, doesn't that sound familiar? Revelation 3:16. Yeah, I don't want to be in the lukewarm place. It's all too easy. A lot of folks probably spend a lot of time there because being hot takes effort. It takes determination. It doesn't happen by accident. Being passionate for the Lord does not happen by accident. Therefore, the Lord is saying, Paul is saying, kindle afresh. It takes faith and discipline to stay there. Ellicott's commentary says, it seems from the general tenor of this epistle that Timothy was deeply cast down by Paul's imprisonment. Timothy, as well as the martyr himself, Paul, was conscious that the end of that great and glorious career of his old master was at last come, and the heart of the younger man sank, as it well might, under the prospect of having to fight the Lord's battle at Ephesus, that famous center of Greek culture, against enemies without and enemies within, alone, and without the help of the great genius, the mastermind, and the indomitable courage of the man who, for a quarter of a century, had been the guiding spirit of Gentile Christianity, and his dear and intimate friend. So now Paul, persuaded that that faith burned in his disciple's heart with the old steady flame, but knowing too that he was dispirited and heavy-hearted, was minded, if possible, to cheer up the fainting heart and to inspire it with fresh courage to fight the master's fight when he, Paul, had left the scene. Unquote. I thought that was very well stated. I couldn't rephrase it any better. But kindling afresh, stirring up any dying embers of faith within you, we all need that encouragement. You know, you can go to your fireplace. I read, you're going to take a few seconds. You're going to look at me strange for a few seconds, but that's okay. You do anyway. Yeah. I get the Handyman magazine, and at the end of the magazine each month, they have these bloopers and oopses that people have done in these projects that they've worked on. Well, this guy had burnt a bunch of scraps and trash and who knows what in the steel barrel. And the next morning, he checked it, felt it was cold. He dumps it into his wheelbarrow and goes about other work. He comes back 2 hours later and his plastic wheelbarrow has melted. I think about those dying embers at the bottom. They were still in there, still trying to carry on the fire. We have embers within us, and at times those do need to be stirred up. Sometimes we don't like that stirring action. It kind of unsettles us, but the Holy Spirit loves me too much to leave us where we are. He knows that there is much more that can be done in us than we know. The Lord knows. The Lord knew what Moses had in him that he could do, even though he may have objected. Who, me? You want me to go where and do what? There are things that the Lord needs us to do, and we have to have that gift stirred up within us because there's work to do. And why is it even more important now?
Because of all the darkness.
The time is short. Yeah. If you check your watch, quote, lately, it's 11:59 and how many seconds? And we've said that so many times, I think some of us might say, well, yeah, but stay tuned. Won't be long now. I think only one candidate is pro-Israel, so I'll leave it at that. Boy, it's tempting to go on, isn't it? Yes. Yes. Yeah, some candidates are praying for a piece of Jerusalem, all right? It's not spelled the same. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. There's a key word there, kindle afresh. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And I know that different translations speak. The King James, New King James there doesn't say timidity, it says a spirit of fear. Other translations read differently. But one thing that many commentators agree on, which I took note of, want to pass it on to you, that they all agree that a better translation is the spirit of cowardice. The best translation. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. The cowardice which manifests itself by a timidity and a shrinking back in the daily difficulties which the Christian meets with in the warfare for the kingdom of God. The shrinking back. The opposite of cowardice is boldness, forthrightness, courage, and unwavering faith. Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong, not to shrink back. The believer should have the fear of God, which is better translation, the awe of God, but should not fear man. Jesus in Matthew 10:28 said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In other words, fear God. God holds your eternity in view. We get very present-minded when God is eternally minded. So God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity. The enemy wants us to be filled with the fear of man. He'll give us timidity when someone asks us. I mean, think of Peter. Before the rooster crows, "You're going to deny me three times." And at which point he must have gone, "Oof, I am." Sure enough, he no sooner denied him the third time that rooster knew what he had to do. He only had one line in the Bible, but that rooster is famous to this day. We have to understand, this is of course a very well-known verse and it's quoted quite often. We have to understand that we have been given power and love and discipline, and some say sound mind or self-control. The wording of this verse implies that Timothy needed the exhortation to stir up the gift of God within him, being constitutionally timid by nature. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. The spirit which he gave us was not in the spirit, not the spirit of timidity, literally cowardice, which is weakness, but he gave us a spirit of power and exhibited in the fearless testimony for Christ. Testimony for Christ, which we'll see in the next verse. Power is the standard accompaniment of the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want you to hear that. Power is the standard accompaniment of the gift of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8, Acts 6:6-8, speaks of Stephen being full of faith and power in the Holy Spirit. Fear, on the other hand, is the result of the spirit of bondage. If we're full of fear, we're still in bondage. Yes, ma'am.
I see that power back in verse 6, too, at work. There's a power at work in us. I see, what do you call that? It's through the laying on of Paul's hands that Timothy received that gift. So there was a power working through Paul, which could work through any of us at any time.
But the power, excuse me for interrupting. First of all, I think you're talking about an impartation, but he's laying hands on Timothy after telling him to kindle afresh what's already in you. You have something. Through the laying on of hands, kindle afresh that sincere faith that I know is already in you. I mean, Paul couldn't...
The faith is in him through the gift is in him through the laying on of hands.
I don't read it that way. Nobody can have faith for anyone else.
But there is that impartation.
There is an impartation for the
Holy Spirit.
Okay. I can't argue that faith is a gift. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says so, but it says to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Which is, I think, the gift of the leadership that he has. It's based upon a sincere faith. But Paul saw something in Timothy. Everyone spoke well of Timothy, as we read in Acts 16:1-2. And that's why Paul chose Timothy, because he saw something in him. I don't know what it was. It wasn't that he was eloquent of speech. He certainly wasn't a bold speaker. We see here that he was timid by nature. But Paul just believed that with that faith, we can do things.
Well, how do you read that? What do you make of that then, through the laying on of my hands?
The laying on of my hands, that Paul commissioned him. What was there within Paul that the Lord saw? I mean, the Lord laid hands on Paul on the road to Damascus. But he already had this fervency. Mm-hmm. He already had this zeal for God in him. Mm-hmm. God just channeled it, if you will, if I can use that word, mm-hmm. differently. And I said, Paul, I'm going to turn you around and point you in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And I think he's doing the same thing to Timothy here.
Okay.
He's taking that sincere faith, and I'm going to point you, I'm going to exhort you and give you some words of instruction and encouragement and stirring up what's already in there through the laying on of my hands to help you get through this knothole. Don't let my imprisonment bring you down. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't look at me. He's basically telling Timothy, look at God, because he's the one who's going to get you through this. Okay. So, I don't know if I answered your question, but I believe that there's a gift within Timothy. It's not spelled out in so many words what that is, but so I did want to talk to you about that. Fear is the result of the spirit of bondage. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Fear within exaggerates the causes of fear without. If we have fears within us, everything outside takes on huge dimensions. But the spirit of power that Paul is talking about is the spirit of man indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That imparts power. They couldn't leave Jerusalem, right? Until the Holy Spirit came to them and imbued them with power. Don't leave Jerusalem without it. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no power. This power casts out fear from ourselves and stimulates us to strive to cast it out of others as well. 1 John 4:8, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we have that peace within ourselves, the love of God abides in us, and we're at peace with that, we'll be bold. We'll be bold. We won't be fearful. We won't shrink back. We won't have a spirit of cowardice. But the Spirit will be free to move through us and empower us to speak forth the Word of God. And it doesn't come through mind analysis. Doesn't come through 5,000 Sunday sermons. I really need you to hear me there. You're not going to get yourself sermoned to a place of maturity. I don't care who's preaching. You're going to find the power that you need on your knees, on your face, in your time with God, in your study in the Word, in your fellowship with other believers, iron sharpening iron, coming to a sincere knowledge of the truth. Sunday sermons can help, but they're not a replacement for. It's like taking vitamin supplements, sorry to say. But there's no substitute for the real meat of meditating on God's Word and doing His work. Amen. Bearing fruit. Go out and you want, show me your faith without works, James said, and I'll show you my faith.
By my works.
Thank you. So, okay, this hour and a half, which took 10 minutes, is already over. So didn't get terribly far, but I hope we made some inroads here. Anyone have a thought before we close? Something to share?
I do.
Yes, sir.
To me, you know, I think he's discussed this, that, you know, in Timothy, it kind of is where we should be at every day as Christians. And it's been very interesting because, like, a lot of the things that you said today, I was kind of like, when my son was like, well, I just read this, and it's amazing how these things come out in our lives daily. And at work, I have discussed this Bible study with, I can't tell you how many. And it's amazing where you see where people are at. And give thanks to the Lord for where I'm at. Because I'm telling you, I have a gentleman today that told me that, he goes, yeah, I know all about Jesus. And I know how do you say it? And I know about Jesus' family. And I'm not talking about his brothers and sisters. And I'm like, I'm not even going to go to that argument. You know? And it just is mind-numbing to me how...
Yeah, we're his family.
Yeah, well, I don't think that's what he meant. But, you know, and then also, too, you know, just being in the situation that I'm in, I had a woman that came up to me, and I completely forgot about the situation. I had a woman have a seizure last week, and they don't know what's wrong with her because she's never had seizures, and she's 45 years old, and it's the stress, you know, and it's just the little things of, like, Paul telling Timothy, and I told her, I said, you know, I'll make sure I say a prayer for you. And the other day I had to bring a female inmate back, and she was in there, and she says, thank you so much for that prayer, because I haven't had a seizure since then. Mm. You know, and you're like, I felt convicted as soon as she told me that, because I had forgotten, you know. But I did pray, but I hadn't remembered until she came back to me and said that. And I said, three more prayers for her today, you know. But, you know, it's just so interesting to see how Paul exhorted Timothy and exhorted even up to his last breath.
Well, I was going to save this for next week or the week after, but I'll make this comment now and probably do it again later. But this isn't, we're not studying Timothy because of Paul's instruction to Timothy.
That's right.
Each one in this room is Timothy.
That's right. Amen.
We're not the pastors of a big church, but we're each missionaries. We're each children of the living God. And as such, there's nothing required of Timothy that isn't required of you and me. And the same power that works in Timothy works in us. We didn't have hands laid on us by Paul, but we have the Holy Ghost within us, and I think there is nothing lacking from what he imparts to us, from what the Lord wants to do in us and through us. And as the pastor said to me many, many years ago, there's only one person who can stand in the way of God's plan for your life. It's the person you see in the mirror when you get up in the morning.
Amen.
So it's all a matter of decisions, the quality of the decisions we each make, what we do about the situations that come our way, sometimes with warning, and sometimes you have no clue what's coming your way in the day, more often than not. But praise God that you took the time to pray with that woman. And it'll bear fruit in some other people, and someone else will come to you. And when the time comes, even unexpectedly, that's why the word says be instant in season and out. Be ready to give a reason for that hope that's within you. Be ready. Be prepared. Be built up on your most holy faith, because these are dark times. Where is that in 2 Peter? You know, being as all these things are to pass away in this way, what sort of men ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? Be ready. No, don't wait for someone else to do it for you. Okay, preaching's over. I'm sorry. I sometimes have a hard time stopping, but I just want to exhort each of us, and I need to hear it too, so. Oh, Father, we give you great, great, great thanks for your rich word and how it keeps feeding us day after day, week after week. Thank you for the power, the strength, the sincerity of faith we can enjoy, Father, from spending time with you. You continue to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I thank you for each one in this room, Father, and for giving me the privilege to share the things of the Spirit with each one here, Father, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for this opportunity to teach, to be used, Lord, but mostly I pray, Father, for each one that we would grow in the gifts and the callings and the purposes you have for each one of us, Lord, that we might bear fruit, we might bring glory to you, and that we might mature to a sincere and profound and abiding faith that lights up this world, because we need great strength. We need a resolve for the days ahead. Oh, Lord, we pray for this nation. Mm-hmm. Yes. As we come to this election time, Father, and by next class, these elections will be done. Oh, Father, we pray, we intercede that you might give us a leader after your own heart, oh, Lord. Mm-hmm. Please, oh, Lord, send us a David, not a Saul. Give us a man who will lead. And most of all, Lord, give us a man who will hear from you.
Yes.
And be willing to be used by you, and will stand by your people Israel, that we might in turn be blessed. We give you great praise and thanks, O Lord. Wake up your sleeping church, Lord, that everyone might vote. We give you praise and thanks for it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.